It's a very remarkable difference, contrast, between the end of chapter 13 in Matthew and the whole narrative in chapter 14. 13:58 speaks of Christ in the region around Nazareth, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. 13 therefore ends with Christ deliberately hiding the fullness of his power and refusing to do many mighty works. But in chapter 14, there is a mighty and manifold manifestation of the Son of God at work in a variety of circumstances. Now we should learn the lesson well. It's not my purpose to preach on it tonight, but we would do well to remember it, that unbelief cuts us off from seeing the Lord do great things. It's not that the Lord can't do great things in a place like Nazareth, in the sense that his innate power and authority is curtailed. That's nonsense. But the Lord does not bless infidelity. The Lord does not and cannot bless the sin of making God a liar. And therefore the scripture says he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. How many places are tonight sitting in spiritual darkness, sitting without much spiritual blessing, using the hymns of praise, reading the word of life, addressing the God of glory, and yet there is little or nothing of the realization of the movement of God with power? In fact, I think you'd have to say that that is the usual state of Christendom in this day and age. Whatever our theological differences, we can put ourselves in our little camps and we can fight one with another. And I think this is always a mark of a time when there's little spiritual power in the church, when this little segment fights the other little segment. And I'm not talking now about opposing apostates. I'm talking about Christians who have nothing better to do than to fight other Christians equally dedicated to the cause of Christ. And it's usually because there is not much going on in fighting the devil and doing a good work for God. And there's not much going on because there's a distinct lack of the movings of God with power in the midst. And the reason for that is usually what happened in Nazareth, because of unbelief. Oh, let us learn the lesson. The gifts of God are like God's salvation, by grace, through faith. And what is not of faith is sin. What is not of faith makes God a liar. What is not of faith denies the written revelation, and it puts up the shutters to say that we do not need or desire the mighty movings of the living Christ by his Spirit in our midst. That's what happened in Nazareth. But what a difference when we come into this 14th chapter. This is a chapter that is all about the glorious revelation of God the Father, as Christ himself makes it known in his own life and ministry. That's what the chapter's about. The Son revealing the glories of the Father. So tonight, very simply, I want us to think of the three views that the Lord Jesus here gives us of God through his own life and ministry. We could call it the mystery and the majesty and the mercy of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but particularly as he reveals it in this chapter of God's Word. I said that there are three things that he shows us of God. First, he shows us God's inscrutable providence. Now here's the mystery that I talked about. the mystery of the sovereign purposes of God. Read this chapter and see what you can very easily learn right lying on the surface. Here's the mystery. God and Christ allowed Herod, the enemy of God, to sit upon a throne, while he allowed John the Baptist, the servant of God, to languish in a prison. He allowed a licentious, lecherous young woman to reap the reward of her sin, while he allowed John the Baptist to be beheaded for righteousness at the whim of this wicked young woman. Later on, we read that he allowed his disciples to go out and face a life and death situation in the storm in the Sea of Galilee. But immediately before that, he would not allow a crowd of people to go home hungry. Now, when you put all the circumstances together, what the Lord allows and what the Lord doesn't allow, at first sense, or at first sight, it defies all logic. There doesn't seem to be a pattern here. Certainly, we would have to say, this is not the way men would work. Men would single out those who seem to be of the most importance, and it would surround them with all possible protection and provision. Here it appears that there is no such pattern. But in actual fact, there's a very important lesson that we've got to learn. And it is that the Lord is working to a purpose that is greater than we can grasp. He's working out a purpose that is deeper by far than we can ever comprehend, that is vaster than anything that the human mind can perceive. We must not judge God by feeble sight. That's why we were singing Cowper's great hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. But he is performing his wonders. The fact that we don't understand the method and the manner should not make us judge ill of the wisdom of God. You remember that he, through Isaiah, says in the famous words of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's not just that God's thoughts are better than ours, they are that, infinitely so, but they are higher. What the Lord is saying is, I am operating on a plane that you can't even begin to understand. I'm operating on a level that no human intellect can ever ascend to. My ways and my thoughts are higher than yours. In a different connection, the Lord Jesus used words that we can certainly apply to ourselves. In John 13:7, he said to his disciples, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. How often we have to confess that. We don't know what the Lord is doing. We don't know how the Lord is going about to do it. We don't know why he chooses the methods that he chooses. We don't know why he allows what he does allow, and why he often cuts off things that we imagine that seem to be going to be very fruitful. We don't understand. This has been true right throughout church history. You remember in the days of the early church, there was the day of Pentecost. It was a tremendous move of the Holy Spirit. Then the enemy regrouped, sought to bring a stop, sought to intimidate. That didn't do any good. The apostles, filled with the Holy Ghost, we're not going to be intimidated by a bunch of little self-serving Jewish leaders who could not stand up to their power. So what did the devil do then? He moved to the inside and he tried to cause dissension and division, backbiting and hatred among the people of God. You know, the old devil's an awful lot wiser than we are. And he understands well, if you can only set Christian against Christian, you'll grieve away the Holy Spirit. That's what he tried to do. The answer to that was the appointment of the deacons. One of the deacons was Stephen. I have to say, the more I read the New Testament, the more I'm convinced that Stephen was the brightest star in the firmament of the church at that early stage. I think that there's enough in the New Testament to give me ground for saying that Stephen at this stage was nearer to the theology that was fully enunciated by the Apostle Paul than even Peter, James, Andrew, and John, and all the rest of the apostles. He was years ahead. He had understood the implications of the gospel, and that was the reason for the vicious attack that was launched against him. It appeared that here was a preacher who had such a grasp of the theology of the finished work of Christ. Here was a preacher who knew the gospel. Here was a preacher who had the power of the Holy Ghost, so that there was such wisdom upon him that nobody could stand against him. You'd say, there's a marked man. A man that God has marked for great things. Well, he had. He had him marked for martyrdom. God could stop him being martyred. In fact, the Lord thought so much of this man. Note this little detail. When Jesus, or when Stephen was dying, with the rocks crashing against his body, he lifted his eyes to heaven, and he not only sounded Christ-like as he prayed the very prayer that Jesus prayed from the cross, but he lifted his eyes to heaven and he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. The Son of God does not usually stand at God's right hand. It is the mark of his finished work, according to Hebrews 10, that he sits at God's right hand. Such was this man of God. Such was his welcome to glory, that the Son of God rose to welcome his faithful servant home. Oh, this was no ordinary man. I can't understand. And had I lived in the church in those days, I think I'd have understood it even less. Why would the Lord not protect him? He protected Peter. He protected many others. Why would he allow this to happen? What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You see, the great rule of divine providence is that God acts according to a plan and a purpose that he has laid down in eternity to display his own glorious perfections for all eternity. That's what God's plan ultimately is. The ultimate plan is the glory of his own name, the display to the whole of creation of his infinite perfections, to bring the whole creation into subjection to Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 1 clearly teaches us, and as Ephesians 3 teaches us, that the manifold wisdom of God would be praised and acknowledged even among all principalities and powers. That's the plan. And how he gets there, he says, is higher than we can understand. The details are beyond us. But that's what he's doing. You see, he's teaching us that all creation exists for God. That includes you and me. Our highest glory is to show forth his glory. The way Christianity has developed, and especially in America, but this is, I think, just as true in Britain and Europe now, it's more obvious here because there are more Christians here. Never forget, this is the most Christian country in the world. The most Christian country in the world is the United States of America. So when I say Christianity here, I'm simply saying Christianity where it alone flourishes in all the advanced nations of the Western world. There's not another advanced country in the West where Christianity flourishes as it does in this country. But more and more it has developed along the lines that I suppose are most readily visible in the charismatic movement. Now, don't get me wrong here. There are other elements in the charismatic movement, and I might shock you when I say we would do well to emulate them. I find some charismatics have a time. They have time where some fundamentalists are married to the clock. I find that there are some who sing with a whole lot more passion and meaning than some of the meaningless musical recitals that we get in non-charismatic churches. So I'm not here to blast everything that everybody who's called charismatic ever said, did, or thought. But in that movement, there is this general notion that God exists for us. Now, the scripture says God is for us. He is on our side. God blesses us. God has set his power and all his attributes indeed to do good to his people. That's his love in operation. But God does not exist for us. We exist for him. That's all. And when you turn to the Word of God, you'll find that if we can show forth the glory of God, whether we understand or whether we don't, then we are achieving our highest purpose. Think of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Words that we use in a different connection normally. But he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul says, look, I have learned what it is to have plenty. And I've learned what it is to have nothing. And the message is, whether I am abounding or whether I'm abased, whether I'm riding in the crest of the wave or whether I'm plowing a very lonely furrow through life with every man's hand against me, really is not the issue. I have learned that in both cases, I am the servant of the Lord Christ. Now, he lays the theological foundation for such a statement over in Colossians chapter 1. How can he say this? Well, he can say it because we read in Colossians 1:16, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now understand that. Everything that was created for Christ. Now I don't want to get off on a tangent here. But let me just suggest something to you. When God was creating, He was creating for Christ. That's what we're told. Have you ever heard the question? You know, if this world and we in it are the special creation of God, and if the story of redemption and God coming down in human form to live on earth, to die and rise again for our redemption, if that's all true, how come that we are told that there are millions upon millions upon millions upon countless billions, not just of worlds, but of entire galaxies? How come that there's so much? Why would that begin to surprise us? If God is creating for Christ, He's not creating with any measly, niggardly, little hand. He's creating in profusion. He's creating in abundance. He's creating something worthy of the Son whom He's glorifying in that creation. All things were created by Him, and all things were created for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. All things cohere. All the infinite or apparently infinite movement in the universe. You would imagine there's so much universe or so much movement in this universe that it would all fly apart. It's cohering in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He comes down to us and He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. That in all things He might have the preeminence. That's Paul's view. That's Paul's theology or Christology. That in all things He might have the preeminence. He has the preeminence in creation. He has the preeminence in redemption. All things made for Him, including us. That's why Paul could urge the Corinthians in the famous exhortation of 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." It's why he urged the Colossians in chapter 3:17, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." It's why Peter spoke of the various ways in which we may serve the Lord in the church. And he tells us so to serve that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And how are we to do this? As Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6, we're not to do it with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. This is what the psalmist had in mind when he said in Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord ever before me." That should be the text that's emblazoned across the mind and the heart of every Christian. I have set the Lord ever before me. The big issue is not, I can't understand. Why does God allow this or that to happen? Why does God allow so many saints to suffer and even to die young while He allows wicked and evil people to flourish and live a long time? Why does God allow this to happen to me? Why me? Somebody said the question should really rather be, why not me? When you stop to think of all the sin and wickedness in the world, if God were going to move in judgment, why not me? The big issue is not, Lord, I can't understand why you're doing this or why you're not doing that. The big issue that we've got to grasp is that our God is on the throne. This is where the sovereignty of God gets out of the realm of abstruse philosophy and comes right down to everyday life. When I don't know why the Lord is doing what he's doing, when I don't know why he's allowing what he's allowing, why the circumstances of life are developing as they are, when it appears that things are happening randomly or they're out of control, it's important that at that time I come to see the Lord is pursuing his own glorious purpose. And then stop and think. This is a plan for which I am going to praise him throughout eternity. When we all get to heaven, do you think there will be one part or particle of the plan and the purpose and the working of God for which we will not be able to praise him? Is there anything with which we will then be able to find fault? Will there be any ground on that day to say to God, you did this wrong? No, sir. We're going to praise him for all eternity, for every part of his glorious plan and purpose, and for exactly how he did it. So therefore, today, in the midst of pain and suffering, in the midst of perplexity, in the midst of all the things that we don't quite understand, let us rejoice that our God does all things well. I often like to keep it in mind when I come to pray. The Lord never does anything that is unworthy of his name. Everything God does is worthy of himself. Everything God says is worthy of himself. Oh, that I can see that, even when I don't understand it. You see, confessing, as we must do, I don't know what the Lord is doing and why he's doing it. It is enough for us to know, as Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So you look at this 14th chapter. There's much that perplexes. It's not the way we would do things. But here we see the inscrutable providence of God. We look at the chapter again and we find that the Lord Jesus shows us God's immeasurable pity. Verse 14, we read that Christ had compassion on the multitude. Verse 16, we read the disciples said, send them away. And in one of the tenderest statements of all the Gospels, Jesus said, they needn't go away. They needn't go away. Mark 6, verse 34, describes that very moment as a moment when he was showing compassion again on those people. Verse 25, we read of him coming to his disciples when they were enduring the great storm. And verse 27, we read of how he spoke to them with tenderness and love, and then how he removed their fears. Put it all together. Time doesn't permit me tonight to deal with it in detail, but put it all together. And you see that shining through this is the immeasurable pity and the glorious love that God has for us in Christ. Think of it. Here's the evidence of his love for the crowds of lost sinners. Crowds always seem to have a great impact on Christ. Wherever he went, there were crowds. For him to get away was difficult. Crowds. You know, people who have to live with crowds come to hate them. Celebrities disguise themselves. They go to far off places. They do whatever they can to get away from the crowds. The Lord Jesus looked at the crowd. He never looked at the crowd without the love of God. There's something when he looked at them, we're told he looked on them as sheep scattered without a shepherd. He saw them as they really were. They weren't just an inconvenience. They weren't a nuisance. These were immortal souls. And they were without a shepherd. They were lost and getting more lost with every passing moment. And the great heart of God in Christ was moved at the sight of the crowds. And let me tell you, he wants us not to look at people as the world looks at them, not to dismiss them as the world dismisses them, not to segregate them as the world segregates them, but to look at them as he looks at them. That's how he wants us to look at the world. He says, lift up your eyes, look in the fields. They are white already to harvest. When you look across a great field of ripened grain, Spurgeon said, when you look at that, the first idea that it brings is the idea of multitude. There are millions upon millions upon millions of stalks growing in that field. There are countless millions of men and women and boys and girls growing in the soil of this world. They're going to live for all eternity. Jesus says, lift up your eyes and get a love for the crowd. Get a love for the multitude. And see that multitude is made up of individual sheep who have no shepherd. They're precious souls. They're immortal souls. Oh, the love of God for the crowd is seen. Particularly you see a love here for suffering and frightened people. In their suffering, in their fear, isolated, alone, driven to despair. And yet the Lord comes to show his love. He shows us a love for hungry souls. There were people who came attending his ministry. They had many problems. They had many needs. But they had come with a heart that was wanting to attend on the word of the living Christ. And his heart open to them. There's a love for struggling saints. You see the disciples out there in the midst of that Sea of Galilee. One of the most treacherous and unpredictable lakes that you could launch upon. He saw them struggling. I think of them in many ways like the mariners in the day of Jonah. Where they were taking to the oars and they were doing everything they could and they rowed hard for the shore. But they couldn't make it. Struggling saints. And the Lord loved them. You see his love for the faltering disciple, Peter. I love Peter. He walked on water. Other than Christ. He's the only man in the history of the world ever to have walked on water. Now, wouldn't you think that if you walked on water, you'd say, hey, I'm walking on water. This is the power of Christ. You'd think you'd finish the job. But think again, and you'll see a picture of yourself. He saw the wind boisterous. He saw the waves whipped up.
And he started to think, what on earth am I doing walking on water? Men don't walk on water. And he got afraid. He started to sink. What a picture of so many saints. They start out well. They're doing things that they have never thought possible for them to do. They falter. But the Lord is there to reach out the hand, lift them up, and bring them into the ship. You could say, if you look at the whole chapter and the whole ministry, the love of God for the diseased, the depraved, the destitute, the despairing. That's what you see in Christ. Immeasurable pity. Now, I have exercised a great deal of self-control tonight. You think of all those examples of the love of God in Christ. They're represented here. Some of you are suffering. Some of you are frightened. Some of you are fearful. Some of you are despairing. Some of you are struggling like the disciples in the boat. Some of you are like Peter. You started out well, and you feel like you're sinking. And the old devil says, it's all through with you. But let me tell you, God in Christ has shown an immeasurable capacity to love the unlovely, patiently to bear with the most provoking. Paul tells us he commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes on to tell us in the 8th chapter of Romans that having not spared his own son, he will with him freely give us all things. He'll not give Christ to die for you, to give you up. He says, how can I give you up? That was the question through Hosea to Ephraim. How can I give you up? I chose you in the covenant of grace. I gave my son who shed his blood for your redemption. I called you by my spirit, regenerated you by my grace, justified you freely through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How can I give you up? Oh, the love of God in Christ. And it's no impotent emotion, because the third thing the Savior shows us of God in Matthew 14 is his illimitable power. Here you read of the Savior, he healed all manner of diseases. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, a little boy's lunch package. He walked on water. He enabled Peter to walk on water. He lifted Peter when he began to sink. He cured many by the virtue that went out of him merely by their touching the hem of his garment. What a picture it gives you of Christ. I don't want to do this theologically, but you know there is a glorious line of theological thought there. Maybe I shouldn't even mention it, because there'll be somebody who'll come afterwards and say, explain it. And it's not something to be explained in a moment or two. But here you have the absolute God manifested in flesh, and you see that he is the Lord over every area of contingency. There's nothing contingent for God. God, our Savior, is absolute. He is the master of every area of creation. And when you see this in this chapter, you will see he's not limited by human depravity. Herod was a monster. It did not limit the power of Christ. Herod's so-called wife, Herodias, ranks right up there with Athaliah and with Jezebel as one of the filthiest specimens of womanhood
ever to despoil the earth. Her daughter, made in her likeness, a murderous little wretch. But wicked though they were, and in positions of power though they were, they could not stop the mighty movings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not limited by human depravity. He's not limited by satanic opposition. He's not limited by the weakness of His servants. He's not limited by the so-called laws of nature. He is the lawgiver to nature. He is the one who is nature's God and nature's Lord. All power is His. That's the message of Matthew 14. All power belongs to Christ. God is the God of omnipotence, and He has revealed it in Jesus Christ. This is emphasized in the New Testament when it constantly tells us what He's able to do. And this is a whole Bible study all on its own. He's able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25 says. You remember what Matthew 3:9 tells us? God is able of these stones to raise up sons unto Abraham. You ever think of that? God is able of these stones to create Abraham's spiritual seed. So the next time that we look out on America today and say, this is a very hard place, this is a very hard age, this is a very unbelieving period of history, let's remember our God is able to save. He has power to make saints out of stones. So the fact that sinners are stony hearted, the fact that sinners are dead in their sins, the fact that sinners are rebellious and they are depraved, it only drives us to our knees the more to cry for the power of God, because our God is able to save. Oh, it's time for us to recapture the joy of the doctrine of the power of God. We don't serve some little God of man's creation or man's imagination. We don't serve some God who is wringing His hands up in heaven saying, oh, I wish that those people would let me do more. I'm sick, sore, and tired of the lies that come out of fundamentalist and even reformed pulpits that God will do this and God will do that if only we will allow Him. God doesn't need my permission, nor yours, to do His will. He will do His will. He can do whatsoever He wills. It's God's will that circumscribes God's action, not man's will. Oh, that we would learn this. And when you look out at this big bad world, realize our God is able to save. That's what set the early missionary movement on fire. You look at a William Carey. Why did he leave England and go out as the father of the modern missionary movement? Because when he looked at the vast continent or subcontinent of India, in a day when the most orthodox believers used their theological orthodoxy to say, you don't need to go to the heathen. God doesn't need you to go to the heathen. Oh, how specious the devil's lies are. Why did Carey go? And by the way, he went as a down-the-line Calvinist. Never let me hear the lies and rubbish again that believing in the doctrines of grace takes away evangelistic vigor and fervor. He went out to win India. Why? Because he could see Hinduism, he could see heathenism, but he could see God is powerful to save. Why did Hudson Taylor go to China? Because he believed that God could save the Chinese. I don't want to get off on a hobby horse here, but I think if the Church of Christ had shown half the zeal for supporting the work that was flourishing in the early days in China, and if they had taken their stand and put their mouth and their money and their support and their manpower where it should have been, we might have had a whole different story in China today.
Why did C.T. Studd start there and then go to India? And when every doctor told him he couldn't physically do it, go to Africa and start the Heart of Africa mission, out of which came WEC, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, an unevangelized fields mission. Why did he do it? Because he had the vision that God has power to save him. That's why Adoniram Judson went out. He believed in the power of God to save. Let me tell you, that's what set the early missionaries on fire. That's what set them going. I want to tell you, it's time that we recaptured the joyous assurance of the power of our God to save sinners. We need confidence that the gospel is the power of God. It's not a speculative thing we're about. It's absolutely certain. God is omnipotent to save. You can't be deader than dead. And every sinner God saves is a resurrection case, raised from the dead. So he's able. He's able to succor. Hebrews 2:18, he helps. The Lord Jesus helps those whom he saves. Romans 14:4 tells me he's able to strengthen his people when he saves them. Paul says he's able to make his servant stand. What a beautiful text that is. He's able to make us stand. He's able to secure us so that nothing can overthrow us. Jude 24, he's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Paul, as he was on the verge of martyrdom, said, I am not ashamed, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able to superabound to us. I like this part, and you may pray hard that I don't take off on this, because this is one of the biggest things in the New Testament, and it's one of the most missing elements in modern church life and individual Christian life. The superabounding ministry and power of God to his people. In 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, he's able to make all grace abound to us. You know, I have to confess, and I'm not preaching from the lofty heights of some great spiritual mountain down to poor peons in the valley below. I have to confess that all too often we seem to stagger from pillar to post and just get enough grace to keep us going and no more. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. More abundant life. Do we know anything at all about it? Do we know anything of the overflowing of the joy of the Lord? Anything of the overflowing of the power of the Lord? Anything of the overflowing of the presence of the Lord? Do we know anything of the overflowing of God's grace in our lives? Somebody once said, it's only the overflow from your life that will ever reach anybody else. I think that's the reason why there's such a spiritual dearth in the world, that Christians have little overflow from their lives. But he's able to make all grace abound. How do we get that? We'll get it by faith in Christ. Take him at his word. We'll get it in prayer. He is able, Ephesians 3:20 says, to do exceeding abundantly. He's able to superabound. Do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He's able to subdue. Philippians 3:21 says, all things to himself. Sin and death and hell. Politicians, atheists, demons, Satan himself. He's able to subdue all things to himself. And he's able to slay both body and soul and send them to hell. Matthew 10:28 tells us that. Luke 12:4-5. The message is, don't fear them that can kill the body. And after that, they can do nothing else. But I forewarn you whom you'll fear. Fear him who after he is killed can cast into hell. Fear him. He has power to save. James tells us in chapter 4 verse 12. But he has also power to destroy. Heaven and hell are in his hand. He's all powerful. Obviously, the power of God is good news for us, especially for sinners. But it's very, very solemn news. What I've described tonight is just a very feeble attempt to scratch the surface of the surface of the surface of the depths of the biblical revelation of God in Christ. But I hope you've heard enough that you will not rest until you can say with the psalmist in the 48th Psalm, this God is my God. He will be my guide even unto death. This God is my God. I trust that's your testimony. It's one thing to believe all these things and say, oh yeah, the Bible's true. Oh yes, God is this and God is that. But unless he's your God, unless he's yours by faith, through faith in Christ, he'll be your judge and your destroyer. All that you would come to know the God of mysterious providence, the God of such glorious love and pity, and the God of such omnipotent fullness in his working. He's able to do all you need to be saved. He's able to give you all that pertains to life and to godliness. This God is our God. Make sure that's your testimony. And don't go home until you know it's your testimony. This God is mine. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. I realize that many of the folks, men and women, will be going over to meet with Charlie in the choir room in just a minute, but let's take a second just to realize where we stand before the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you can't say, this God is my God, then even where you sit, lift your heart to him, confess him. The promise that Paul gave to the Romans is still true. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confess him. Lift your heart to him. Cry to him for his mercy to eternal life, to give you that abundance, that fullness that only he can give. If you'd like to talk with Mr. Bream or Dr. Barrett or with me, we're here to help you in the things of God, and we'll be happy to open the scriptures and point you to the Lord Jesus. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for our Savior. We thank Thee that as Thy Word tells us, the Father is revealed in the Son. We thank Thee that Christ is the Word incarnate. We thank Thee, our God, that here we find the truth concerning the eternal God. He has spoken unto us by His Son. And, O Lord, we pray that what we have seen of Thee tonight will find a lodgment within our hearts. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt truly encourage the people of God, that we may, with confidence in Thee, not confidence in ourselves or our methodologies or anything else, but with confidence in Thee, that we may go forth knowing that our God is able to save, and He's able and willing to bless His people with the abundance of His grace and power. Lord, do this for us, we pray. Save the lost, and let not one, young or old, leave this place without Christ. Restore the backslidden, lift up some poor Peter who feels like sinking in the waves. God grant that tonight there will be a genuine work of grace done in all our hearts. So hear our cry, and part is with the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be our portion both this Sabbath evening and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.